Hallelujah. The title of my sermon this morning is The New Man in the Garden of Delight, or The Second Adam in the Garden of Eden, or These Are the Generations of the Heavens and the Earth. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. This sermon answers some questions. The first question that you'll find the answer to in this sermon is, why did God give two seemingly different creation accounts in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis? The second question is, that you'll find the answer for, why did God use Elohim throughout the first of these Genesis creation accounts and use Yahweh Elohim throughout the second? And the third question, which this sermon supplies an answer to, is why did God speak of Adam last in the first account in chapter 1, but put him first in the second account in chapter 2? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now many of us are familiar with the typology here that speaks of the fact that God, after he had started his physical creation, began a new creation. He began a second creation in which he again separated spiritual light from spiritual darkness. In the early steps of the early years of the first 1,000 year period, or the first day of that new creation, just as here in the first day he separated physical light from physical darkness. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, or the atmosphere, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And we see that in the second day of the spiritual creation, God did a divine act through the flood, which is very parallel to this second day of physical creation, in which the people who were sinful, who were earthly, who were carnal, those people who were sons of men, were separated from those people who were sons of God, because they were the sons of God needed to be kept perfect and righteous before God. And God called Noah and his family, the eight of them, into the ark, and God spared that beginning of that seed of that new creation. So God had a parallel type here to the second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And personally, I take the typology here to refer to that development of the covenant between God and man through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and so on. And that we see in the Old Testament lives the symbolism of this period of time in the spiritual creation. And God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Now we're 4,000 years in the symbol from the first day. We have taken four 1,000-year days, and now we're up to the time of Christ and the foundation of the Christian church, and the righteousness of Christ manifest in his Son. And that's what this heavenly symbol is talking about. Christ is that sun that from which all the light emanates, and the moon is that sphere that reflects that light. And the stars, as it says in Daniel, they that bring many into righteousness shall shine as the stars in the heavens in that day. They have been wise. They have brought many into righteousness. So these are those saints of the Most High, just as the 12 stars on the woman in Revelation 12. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And a possible interpretation of this typologically is those developments that came forth after the Son and the Church were established, and the spiritual growth toward bringing forth a full new creation. That would fit the basic principle of the typology here. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the sea, of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning was the sixth day. Now we see in that sixth day all the animals made in the physical creation, and we see man made also. It says man was made in the image of God, physically, in the sixth day. But in this sixth 1,000-year period of the spiritual creation, God is going to make man in the image of himself spiritually. Now, he hasn't yet done that. God has been making man in the likeness of God ever since the physical creation began. God has been molding the inner man that has come to him, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the saints of all ages, into his likeness, but never have they been given a new image which reflects that spiritual creation. But in this sixth day, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, that is that giving of that new creation image to man, that spiritual body, after he's gotten the likeness straight. After the likeness has been finished, then that new image is going to be given to him. Now, going on, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because then that in it he had rested from all his works which God created and made. And that's talking about the millennium, of course. And that time when God, after everything said and done, so to speak, all things are back in balance. God allows man that last day to actually find out what it could have been like if he hadn't sinned in the first place. To bring perfection as much as is possible within the realms of this natural creation. As much as is possible within the limits of what has come from man's sin. God will bring to this physical earth a rest and an existence that fulfills what the new Adam will be like in the likeness. And then he shall be given that image. And of course, at the same time, the new Adam will be reigning from heaven during that 1,000 years. Those who took part in the first resurrection, according to Revelation 20, the second death had no power, and they ruled and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we see the dominion of man over the earth in that hour. Man, that is being fulfilled, so that all of these physical things that God said can be finished up and wrapped up before he blows away this present heaven and earth and starts a new one. God is a finisher of what he began, and he doesn't want to leave any loose ends, and he's going to wrap everything up and tie it all in a perfect bow, so to speak, at the end, so that there isn't any loose ends and raw, frazzled edges. Now, that was just preliminary to what I wanted to say. Looking now at the rest of chapter 2, starting with verse 4, These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, excuse me, the earth and the heavens. Now, many think, I thought, why did God say this? He just kept them telling us all this before. Why does he go through it again? And this change in the name. I don't understand what's going on. Now, we know that Elohim or Elohim means the mighty, or since it is the plural of majesty, his almightiness even though El Shaddai also means almighty, but his all of the might of God, all of the might of God manifest in what he has made. Now, I have a belief, and I believe this is, I don't know if this is new to you, but it seems new to me. I believe that the reason God did not put his name in Genesis 1, but a title of him reflecting his creative power, is because man didn't get into the likeness of God in that physical creation right there. Man fell from it. Man did not stay in a place to be made into the likeness of God. So God did not put his name there because that was not the greatest glory. That was only a shadow of the glory that God desired to put in the breast and heart of man. And it was only the beginning of it. It was only the outward things that were the pillow upon which to manifest that thing. It was only the beginning of it. It was only the little step, the footstool upon which to place this new man, this man. But by man, I don't mean the man in our definition. I mean a full man. I mean who Jesus was when he walked this earth. That's who I mean God intended Adam to be when he started out with him. So God did not put his name there because the glory inherent in that first chapter is only a glory of the Creator. It is not a glory of that relationship between the deity and what he wanted to make in his chief creation, man. So now in chapter 2, we see a new name. We see that the Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Verse 4. Yahweh Elohim, or Elohim. Yahweh Elohim. Now, many teach that this proves that the Elohim that created the heavens and the earth is the same as the Yahweh that was the covenant-keeping God whenever we see the word Lord throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And I believe that is true, that God wants us to understand that these two are the same and are one. But I think there's a little bit more there. The reason I do is because I believe that chapter 2 is stated as a type and as a very specific foreshadowing of the new creation in Christ Jesus, more so than the first chapter, which was stating the actual physical creation. The rearrangement in chapter 2 and the way that it is emphasized makes me to believe that it is spiritually speaking of the new creation very specifically. And Moses perhaps understood this revelation, perhaps, as it was penned, perhaps not. But that name Yahweh was put with Elohim because Yahweh now can put his glory of his person, or his substance, or whatever you want to call it, there, his spirit. He can put the glory of his name there because now he's speaking of that culmination of his act of creation in that likeness of God in the breast and bosom of man. So he's willing to put his name on that. And the reason Elohim is there also has a revelation in it, because Elohim is that creator. And in the day God made man, and in the day he's making man, he's going to give him a new image. He's going to create a new image, a spiritual body, so, and a new heaven and a new earth. So he will be Elohim in the new heaven and the new earth, too, because of his creative act of power. But we have not seen him create the new heaven and the earth yet. All we've seen him doing at this point in time is making the likeness of himself in us, making the likeness of himself in the saints. The saints are all dead. They're in the grave. Only a foreshadowing in Enoch and Elijah and those have been raptured out, and in Jesus himself being ascended. We don't see this creative act of God in actual, I was going to say material realm, but it wouldn't really be that. It would be a spiritual creation. We don't see that. But here, it's pointing to that. But it's pointing to the summation of all things, where the likeness of God and the image of God are united together in that spiritual man that is resurrected in that sixth day. And as we read this here, we see that God jumps right into the sixth day in chapter 2. He immediately starts talking about what man, talking about man and the making of man. All right, let's look at verse 5. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Okay, and now turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven. And if we take the Greek, in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created in him and through him. So these plants back there in Genesis chapter 2 are types and symbols and shadows of those spiritual things that are in man. God had to wait until he had a man to till the ground. He had to wait until he had one who was the epitome of what he was doing, who had the brain, so to speak, who had the core of the physical creation, who was the top and height of the physical creation. Now, spiritually speaking, God needed that new Adam in Jesus Christ before he could begin to fulfill these things. That's why when Paul speaks here in Colossians, speaking of Christ, he says, this is that Adam, this is that man, this is that firstborn of every creature in whom everything is wrapped up, for whom everything was made, and in him all things come together. They're all, everything's for him and purpose for him and pulled together. But it's greater than what was happening in Genesis. Genesis was only talking about that physical. Again, because man didn't move into the likeness, God could only deal with the image aspect back there. But now, since Jesus Christ is in the image, is being made in the likeness of God, or was being made in the likeness of God as he was walking on the earth, as he was learning obedience by the things that he suffered, he was being made in the likeness of God. He was filling up, step by step, through his life, as Adam should have done in his life. When that happened, then all of the spiritual, the heavenly aspect that could have been in Adam, that could have been given to Adam, that could have been shown to Adam, broke loose. Now God could finish his creation. So, as we read on here, it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now you know as well as I did, as well as I do, that the plants were made in the day preceding the making of man. In fact, they're made in, the third day back there in Genesis 1. But, so we know that in the natural creation, the plants were already there. But God rearranges the order of chapter 2 to emphasize who man was back there, who Adam was supposed to be, and to show forth who he's going to be in the new creation, to see that he is the highest level of created being, and he is that filling up of all things. Hallelujah. Okay, let's look also at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 3. In other words, just like in Genesis, the man didn't exist before the plants did, so also, here in Colossians, the man Christ Jesus did not exist prior to those principalities, powers, dominions, or the natural creation, or the spiritual things in heaven. But he was what was ordained to be the focal point of all those things. God is above time. And just as we went into in Colossians, you study how before doesn't mean before in time as much as it means in preeminence, in position, in who he is, compared to all that other stuff. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us, unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Speaking of Christ in the same way as Genesis 2 speaks of Christ. Putting him in the same position Genesis 2 does and the same position Colossians 1 does. Parallel with them, exactly. This express image in Greek is the word character. It's a transliterate that Greek word right over, and it's our word character. He's the character of the hypostasis of God, or the actual substance of God. He is the direct character, the stamp of that nature of God. Jesus Christ is that in his image, of course, because he has the blood of Adam. But he's also that in his likeness. In God's likeness, he is the character of God. And of course, that's what Hebrew's talking about. He isn't just talking about the image, because if that was it, everybody'd have the image. Everybody would be the character of God. Jesus Christ was the full image of God and the likeness of God, fully. And so that's what it's speaking of. Okay, the new Adam is what he was. Okay, Genesis chapter 2, verse 5. Again, the second half. For the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, had not caused it. And by the way, I'm not saying that Yahweh doesn't mean the covenant-keeping God. It for sure does. In fact, the very fact that man was not wiped out in the first creation, but that God waited to make his likeness in him, proved why he used Yahweh here. He is long-suffering, bearing long with man, that he might take that time with him to put the likeness in him that was supposed to be there instead of wiping him out. So we read here, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. I believe that that mist is a type of the shadows and figures in the Old Testament. That there was not yet a substantial manifestation of the blessing of God, and we could say the outpouring of the Spirit of God. There was not a man to fellowship with God's Spirit. There was no man who would obediently hear the call and enter into the holy places. There was no man who in his personality and in his emotions and in his mind would in every way be totally holy that God's Spirit might fully commune with him. There was no rain. There was just a mist. God's Spirit was manifesting himself in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the Old Testament saints. But it was like a mist compared to what was going to happen when Jesus Christ walked the earth and started making man into that likeness of God like Adam was supposed to have done. The rain would begin to fall, and that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's exactly what Jesus is referring to in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. In the last day, in the last day, now Jesus came at the fourth day, Pentecost, Peter says, in these last days, that's the fifth day, we're coming to the end of the sixth day. The fifth, sixth, and seventh days can be called the last days, because they are. You got four over with, you're in the last of them, five, six, and seven. So Peter said the last days. Jesus came at the beginning of the last days. Okay, here Jesus calls in the last day. What happens in the last day in natural creation? Man is made in the image of God. What's going to happen in the spiritual creation? God is going to make man in his image and likeness. Reverse, he's already going to get him into his likeness. That's what we're in the process of now. That's why we're waiting for the image. Haven't gotten the likeness yet. Process is still going on. When that process comes to a full and the likeness is filled up, then God will give us that image back again that we had a lesser image that God wouldn't fill up and wouldn't possess and enter into because we weren't in the likeness. He wouldn't let this natural man become the full vessel that it could be. He wants it in a new creation, a new thing, because this thing's old and it's been contaminated, and God doesn't want to do anything with it except, like I said, get as much good out of it as you can and wrap it up neatly because he's the creator and he's going to show his glory by doing that. And then he goes, get rid of it and make a new image. So, right here, it says rain in Genesis and in John 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, or what? Water. Water of life. Like he offered to the Samaritan woman. Let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. That means that when Jesus fulfilled that likeness of God and became that seed which would fall down in the earth and die and bring forth much fruit, that he then could bring us into that place where the rain would begin to fall. Now we know that millennium is the, for Israel, is the fulfilling of these promises of the latter rain. Turn to Joel chapter 2 with me. We know that the millennium is the fulfillment of those promises for the natural Israel. But we also know that there is a spiritual promise to the church to be applied in this sixth day. The promises of Joel chapter 2 for the latter rain are for the sixth day. That last day when Jesus stands up in his people. When he visits the earth in his people. When Jesus has a full body to manifest himself into this earth. That's when this voice is going to cry out and say, come unto me if you're thirsty. Come unto me if you're weary. And so we see it is this sixth day that this promise of in Joel is told, is fulfilled. Starting with verse 23. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, the church, and rejoice in Yahweh, your Elohim. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you. What's the former rain? The fifth day, among other things. That's one application. The rain in the apostolic age. And he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. He is going to repeat it. Why? Because it's the sixth day, and that's when man's made. It's the sixth day. It's the hour for it to happen. The fifth day was the beginning of it, but it wasn't the culmination of the making of the likeness. We needed them, just as we needed the Old Testament saints in order to finish up what's going on. We needed the early New Testament saints. It says, these things are written to you upon whom the ends of the world is come. For the ends of the world are come. It's for those at the end, at the culmination of the making of the likeness of God in us. And the culmination of it. They're going to share it. It says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Don't be, he tells them to be comforted, not to worry. They're going to be in that body. But there is certain things that had to be laid that we can build on in order for this likeness to be finished in us. The body. So, verse 25, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you, and this is in direct analogy, I believe, to the physical death that God laid on man at the time of the Garden of Eden. He let death and cursing and of the earth come upon them so that God could stop them in their tracks. Put them to sleep, and if they repented before they went to sleep, he was going to raise them up and give them a new body and set them in the new creation. And if they didn't repent before they went to sleep, so to speak, at least they didn't have a chance to sin anymore, and he mercifully granted them then what amounts to a lesser judgment. And so that is that day that he sent the cankerworm and the palmerworm. I know there's other meanings for it, but that's one meaning compared with this Genesis situation in chapter 2. All right, I mentioned to you Acts chapter 2. The verse for that is 17, where Peter says, you pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And we know that there's fulfillment in the fifth and the sixth day and the seventh day of that. And we see the culmination of that rain in that sixth day. Okay, now let's go on to Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 again. And there was not a man to till the ground, it said in verse 5. And in verse 7 it says, and the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, formed man of the dust of the ground. Galatians 4:4. Jesus was born of a woman. And that, she, Mary, is a representative of the human race. And the human race is the dust of the ground in the spiritual comparison. We are just pieces of dust because there's no likeness of God in us. That's why he calls us dust. I mean, the unsaved state of man. To God, he's like the dust compared to what he wanted to make man into. He had a high glory, and he took the literal physical dust, and he made a glorious being in the first creation, the natural man. But that glorious being, that your physical body of Adam, that glorious being and your personality, that is like dust compared to what he wanted to finish in the likeness of himself in it. And that's what he means then in this spiritual typology. And so Mary and her womb and her chromosomes and her person are a representative of the human race. And so out of the dust and out of those little two little cells that make a human being, God made a man. And he took, you see, the dust that he made Adam out of is spread out through all of us now, isn't it, so to speak. And so it was out of the dust that he made it, through an intermediate step. And so in Galatians 4:4, it tells us that, made of a woman, made under the law. Also, it tells us in Philippians 2, verse, I believe it's 9. Excuse me, that's not right. Verse 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, basically, we're speaking of the dual nature in those two verses, God in man reconciling the world unto himself. But particularly, I'm emphasizing the fact of the dust, being made of the dust, formed of the dust. Then, wonderful thing, John chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, we can preach this whole sermon right out of John chapter 1. I could have used that as a sounding board for the same truths I'm bringing you. Because at the first verse, he says, in the beginning was the Word. What he means is the beginning of the heaven, excuse me, of the earthly creation. But in verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that is that making of that new Adam. But again, the analogy breaks down in chapter 2 because we're talking about the sixth day in chapter 2, but we're also talking about Christ. But Christ is the seed of that new Adam, and he's being planted in the body in the sixth day, and he's going to bring forth a man-child out of that woman in Revelation 12. And so you have to sort of take them together, these types. They kind of flop in and flung themselves, like this flaming sword in the garden. Okay, let's look at verse 6. It's not stopped yet. I know it's... Praise the Lord. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Here I am, giving you the wrong verse again. I wanted verse... Well, let me read the rest of 7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. And this is culminated and fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in his body in the sixth day. The spiritual aspect of this, the real essence of this, is fulfilled in Christ and in his body. It is not in the natural. The natural is just a shadow and a figure of greater things, a spiritual life breathed into us by God, by his Spirit. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, our word paradise comes from the Persian word for garden. God planted a paradise. And Eden, as I understand it, means a place of delights. A place of delights. And it says that God put man in that place of delights. Do you know what that was fulfilled in? Jesus Christ ascending up into heaven. God made him of the dust of the earth, and then he put him in the garden of delights. In other words, in Jesus, there was sort of like a reversal of the time chronology. Just like we've been taught before, in the natural creation, God made everything else, then he made man. But in the spiritual creation, God starts out with man, the father of the new human race, and then he makes everything else. And he brings a bride unto him. In fact, I'm going to get into that in a minute. We are Eve in the sixth day unto Christ Adam. He fell asleep all this time. He's been gone. I go away. But when I come again, I will take you unto myself. When he comes up, when he comes to us again, when he is in our proximity again, he's been asleep, so to speak, in the type. Just, it only applies as much as it applies. He's more awake than we are. But it applies because he's separated from her. She cannot commune with him as like she could if he was there, awake, in reality. And so then Eve comes out of his side. And that's that man-child being raptured up. Okay, I got ahead of myself. Okay. Now, what am I getting at about this garden, this paradise? Jesus talked about this in Luke 23:43. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." I'm going to paradise. I'm going to the Garden of Eden, spiritually fulfilled. I'm going to be the new Adam. I'm going to live in God's garden forever, with no sin, with all total perfection. This suffering I'm going through is reversing the process that Adam got started, and I'm completely going to take captivity captive, which is the next verse I want to read, Ephesians 4. I am going to completely reverse this thing, and I'm going to wrap it all up in myself, and I'm going to march triumphant out of this physical creation into the spiritual creation and reign for eternity, like God intended me to do all along, speaking as the representative of the whole human race. Hallelujah. Gives me confidence that we can follow the same pathway and we can go up like he went up. Because he's given unto us all things. In him we find all these glorious things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In other words, he was rich. Very rich. When he gave gifts, it was quite a trust fund he dumped on you. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That descending is the reversing of the process. Don has often said, in order to go up, you've got to go down. Why? Because you've got sin. In order for Jesus to pull man out of his rotten state, he had to go down. Then he could go up. He had to reverse the process. Going on now to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. After he put him in the garden, apparently. I mean, in the order that this is presented. As a spiritual lesson, this word of God is written that we might see this greater thing. This wasn't written to describe to you the natural creation only. That's like dust compared to what it was describing to us. After God put Jesus in his presence and ascended up unto high, he gave gifts unto men. He brought forth this glory in the earth. He brought it forth for us to see. That's what these plants are sprouting up all over the place. The Apostle Paul, all these people, the gifts God gave out to them that they might walk in him, in his power. It says, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now in the earth, they could still choose good and evil. They could choose the knowledge of good and evil. They could choose the tree of life. So, in this gospel age, there's damnation and there's salvation. And Eve, in Genesis 3, becomes a picture of the whole human race, in a way, where they have a choice of whether to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or to eat of the tree of life. And that choice before Eve either damns her or saves her. And Jesus took up the same choice by legally taking the sin upon himself, that he might release her from it. But she has to believe on him. She has to cling to him. She has to come to him. She has to walk in him. And then she can be free. She has to be under him in order for her to come out from under that curse, and in order for her to come out from under that damnation. Okay, let's look at verse 10. A river went out of Eden. A river went out of the place of delight. A river. Remember what Jesus said in John 7? If any man come to me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water, spiritual life. Now, as you read on here, we see there are four of these rivers. It says this river that came out of Eden to water the garden, the paradise, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And four is the number of universal things. This water of life is something that can be taken universally. In other words, it is, so to speak, as if when Jesus went into the Garden of Delight and all of the gifts that he gave unto men sprung up among the church and in the church and in the world, sprung up among the world and in the church, then he poured out water on it. He poured out his spirit on those plants, those new sprouts of life and the gifts of the apostles and the evangelists and the prophets and the pastors and the teachers and in the church and the healings and the gift of faith and all these spiritual gifts. God poured out his living water upon it. He let there be a continuous supply, and you didn't have to live in Palestine to get out, to get under it. It was in every single kingdom and nation of the world, anywhere. It was universal. Everyone could have this supply of spiritual life. Now let's look at the names of these four rivers. It's fascinating. It really is. It says the name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Why do you think God cared about putting the gold bit in there? That probably was at the time of Moses that he was speaking of, where there is gold. They perhaps hadn't found it yet when the Garden of Eden was planted. What am I saying? That gold is talking about heaven. That's talking about deity. That's in the type. That's talking about this river comes and supplies spiritual life around that place where deity manifests itself. Now, what does this name mean, Pison? It means channel. Channel. There has to be a channel for the water of life. There has to be a place for the spiritual life to flow. This universal spiritual life, which is coming from the throne of God because Jesus Christ has conquered the devil and is seated at the right hand of God, that spiritual life which is in his name, in the name of Jesus, he said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me, that spiritual life needs a channel to flow in. So this Pison is talking about the body of Christ being the channel for the spiritual life to flow to the world. What about the next one? And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now that's speaking in literal terms. I didn't look up Havilah in Ethiopia. I wish I had now. Anyway, Gihon means a gushing fountain. A gushing fountain. This spiritual life that is now in Christ, resident in him, he's the source of it. He's in that garden of delight. That spiritual life is gushing out to the world. All they have to do is believe and they can receive it. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Now Hiddekel, many say, well, this means Tigris. Yes, but go a little farther. Tigris means lively arrow. Hiddekel and Tigris mean lively arrow. It's like an arrow shot out. Snap, bang, there it goes. That is what that river is like, and that is what this spiritual life is like in Christ. When we call upon his name and we turn to him and we say, Jesus, he becomes the deliverer of our soul, and that spiritual life comes out like an arrow, just like that, like a swift arrow, moving quickly, a lively arrow. And Jesus is that arrow. Jesus is that one shot by God, and it hits the mark, and it accomplishes what God intended. It slays the devil. And it brings forth spiritual life out of death. In that desert, that dry desert, that plain of Mesopotamia, here comes this lively arrow to supply from which they can irrigate their fields and bring forth plants and growth in that land of death and of dryness. And then it says the fourth river is Euphrates, and that means the good river, the blessed river. And certainly this spiritual life that flows from Christ once he has taken his position in the Garden of Delight is that blessing of God. It is that wonderful blessing, that blessed river of God. And then it says the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, took Adam and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now in this sixth day, God is going to take you and me, and he is going to rapture us up off this earth, and he's going to place us into that very same Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. We are going to have the job of manifesting the glorious nature of God for all eternity. That's going to be our role. That's going to be our job. We're going to be tending this place which is the manifestation of God. This place in which God shows who he is and lets his being be made known. And the Lord God commanded Adam, the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Adam and Eve were tempted. They started making themselves into their own image. Did you know that? When they ate of that tree, that knowledge of good and evil, their premise was independence from God. Their premise then was pride. And with that premise to their person, to their thinking, they began to pick and choose that which was good and evil. And when they did, they were building a creature, a Frankenstein, on top of that premise. A horrible, ugly monstrosity on top of that premise of pride. No wonder God resists us in our Christian walk. We have a premise, many of us still, of an image. We want to make an image. God already made your image, and he wants you to get busy on his likeness. But we want to make a new image. We're not happy with the image we have. We want people to think differently of us. Let me tell you, if there's ever any eating of the knowledge of good and evil, that's it. If you think you're going to make something of yourself, you are on the very same premise Adam and Eve were when they first sinned. No wonder God lets you stumble and fall. And you've got all kinds of excuses and rationale about how it's this weakness in your life and that weakness, and people just don't know about your good heart, and people don't know this, and people don't know that. But it's your premise. You've got to bust that thing. You've got to become hungry to just be satisfied with this image of God that God gave you and let his likeness start to come forth. That's what God wants. And quit trying to make your own image. That's like the devil. He's trying to destroy the image of God, which is actually the physical, and make a new one. But he can't. He doesn't have any power. He's just got hate. That's all he's got. All right. That's a little different subject. But as we go on here, the Lord God told him not to eat of it. We're not going to be eating of that in heaven. We are not going to be building on a premise of independence from God and picking and choosing what we think is good. We are going to be building on a premise of total dependence on God. Total dependence on God. That's why we have to build on that premise now. Quit building your own image in any area. That motive, God will oppose it. He resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And if you keep on persisting and having that attitude secretly hidden deep in your heart, you will be continually resisted by the Spirit of God in the body of Christ. You will not get anywhere. And the quicker you get that thing out of there, the faster you're going to grow up and become what God wants you to be. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It's not enough that I made my first new Adam in Jesus Christ. He is supposed to be the father of a new race. He is supposed to be the head among many brethren. He is supposed to bring many brethren into this position. I will make him an helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever was bound in heaven was bound on earth. Whatever Adam, whatever Jesus Christ, he was the governor over the peoples all the time. He was the governor over the church ages. He is the one who opens the door. He is the one who shuts the door. He is the one in whom all these things were made. He is the one in whom the Ephesian church age came up. He was the one in whom all the church ages came up. He is the one for whom all those things were made. But there's no man there. He's looking around. Well, here's the Ephesian church age. Here's the Philadelphia. No, it's not the Philadelphia. That's where the man's at. Here's the Sardis. Here's the Thyatira. But where's this one? Where's this one? I'll call this one lion. I'll call this one cow. I'll call this one giraffe. But where's this helpmeet for me? He says there's a few of you here, and a few of you there, and a few of you there, and a few of you there, and a few of you there. But where's that
whole body. There's some of the thing that'll make me happy in the horse there. I can ride that. And there's some of what'll make me happy over here. The cow will give me milk. And the sheep will give me wool. But where is that one that will fill that up and completely complement me? That's the call of God. That's what we see in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. God is calling a people up out of the dust, trying to make one. But they have got to yield to that hand of God. Well, what happens? God puts him asleep. God puts Adam asleep. And out of his coast or side, God makes Eve. God makes that one to fill that up. And that's what happens in Jesus Christ and us. God, for all these church ages, has let it wait. It's been waiting. That's like Adam being asleep. It's been waiting. But that hour is coming when out of his side shall come that bride, and she shall come up to him and live with him in that garden of delight. Made out of the same thing he was made out of, but made out of him completely. We recognize we are nothing without him. If we were not in Jesus Christ, where would we be? Absolutely nothing. We are totally from him. That our whole existence is from him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, by the way, the deep sleep is even better applies to his going into death physically. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And he says, I will write upon you my new name and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. That is that name, woman. The name of the city of our God is like woman is to man. It is that place where Jesus can manifest his nature. That's what that name of the city of our God is. And notice, woman has the word man in it. And our name is going to have his name in it. We are going to take his name. We are calling ourselves by his name. We are calling upon his name in baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We are in him and in his name. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so does Moses. Moses is talking of Christ and the church too. He wasn't just dealing with the mundane all the time. God had him up in his presence, and he was learning things from God. He was close to God's heart. So we see these wonderful truths here in this book, fantastic spiritual lessons to guide us in these last days. We might have our goals set, fixed. Knowing why this is happening, knowing why it's waited this long, understanding what's going on, that we might fulfill everything he has in his heart for us.
Could music ministry come forward and minister a song before we close the service?